Thank you, Brother Beal. Thank you, Ambassador, for your kindness. And I count Dr. Beal one of my closest friends on planet Earth, and so grateful for his friendship over the years. Still like to see him in a pair of bib overalls every once in a while, though it has been a little while. As you're turning to Luke 24 in your Bibles this morning, I also want to express my gratitude for the privilege to speak alongside of Pastor Atkinson. I've eaten one time in my life at a restaurant called Ruth's Chris. Has anybody heard of Ruth's Chris? I see a number of hands up. I don't know that I could afford to pay for myself. Somebody else paid for me to go. But when I get to feast on meat, hearing Brother Atkinson preach, even in my student days, when I saw he was coming, my heart would quicken pace, looking forward to the meat that I knew we would be getting. But Brother Atkinson, if I can just put it right down to the earth as far as an illustration goes, listening to your preaching is like eating at Ruth's Chris in contrast to Ryan's or Golden Corral. It is a wonderful experience, and so grateful for Dr. Comfort as well. And second only to preaching, I love to listen to preaching. And so now from here on out, the rest of this week, the services I'm here, I get the joy of listening and enjoying the preaching that we'll hear, and know that it will continue, I know, to be a blessing. I even like listening on occasion to bad preaching. You know why? Because bad preaching makes me want to preach more. So there is even a benefit to bad preaching. Amen. Luke chapter 24. Let me not fail to recognize my second-born daughter. Audrey is here today. I'll be in trouble for this on the way home. But this is Webern, and she's 11. She's the quilt maker. And she wanted to come with Daddy this morning, and I'm so honored to have her along as well. Luke chapter 23, verse 55, and we'll read down into chapter 24. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. They saw the body in the tomb. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. They entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed, the idea of the word perplexed is to be at a loss, to lose one's way in a situation. They were perplexed thereabout, much perplexed. Behold, two men stood by them in shining garments, and as they were afraid, there's perplexity, there's fear, bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Verse 8, and they remembered his words. It's the second time we've seen a form of that word remember in verse 6, remembered in verse 8. May I tell you that both of them are passive voice, meaning that those angels caused them to remember. They needed their memory jogged. And returned, verse 9, from the sepulchre, that is, these women, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles, and their words seemed to them as idle tales, the idea of hysterical delirium. You're out of your mind. And they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulchre. It's almost as Peter, through the persistence of these ladies, telling them, no, we went, the tomb is empty. There's nothing there except the grave clothes. The tomb is empty. And we met these two shining ones who told us, why seek ye the living among the dead? And it's as if Peter, in verse number 12, finally says, okay. I'll go look. Stooping down, verse 12, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, and wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs to the northwest, 7 miles away. We've already noticed in this first section that we've read that there was perplexity, there was fear, there was wonder. We could say, as we see later on, sadness and doubt, a real struggle with what is taking place before them. May I say, for sake of a proposition this morning, the disciples needed to remember his words. And you and I need to remember his words. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you are the God who is there. You're the God who is here. We praise you that you are the God who knows. We praise you that you are the God who is at work. We praise you that you are the God who cares and loves. May we be reminded this morning of the importance of remembering your words. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, we pray this. Amen. In 1921, a young couple called of God to be missionaries to the Belgian Congo left their home country of Sweden along with their co-workers, a couple by the name of the Ericssons, and they went to the Belgian Congo. They penetrated into the interior to a region called Ndallara to see about opening up that region with the gospel. They were met with resistance by the main chief in the area. He would not give them access to the village and kept them secluded on the outskirts and only allowed a young teenage boy to come out occasionally to sell them food. They stayed, and the first couple I mentioned, a couple by the name of David and Zvia Flood, were the leading couple of the two. And Zvia Flood had a burden for this young man and began witnessing to him, this one young man that they had contact with. And she gave him the gospel, appointed him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that little boy became the first fruits of the work. But soon after, malaria struck and the Ericssons in bad health went back to the central mission station and left David and Zvia by themselves. And Zvia was great with child. In a short time, she delivered a little baby girl. And through the weakness of that delivery, just a short time after that, she herself died of malaria and left a broken-hearted husband, disillusioned. David began to let bitterness take root in his heart. He buried his wife in a crude grave, went back to the central mission station, handed his newborn infant daughter to the Ericssons, and went back to Sweden a bitter man, forsaking the God who he thought had forsaken him. David Flood failed to remember his words. It is important for us to remember his words. I'll give you the rest of the story as we conclude the message. We must remember his words at all times, but especially in the dark times of life. Why is it so important for us to remember his words, just as the angels emphasized to the women at the tomb in verse 6? And we see that they remembered his words in verse 8. Why is it so important? Number one, because his words remind us that when he doesn't seem to be there, he is. Notice again verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs, and they talked together of all these things which had happened, the passion of Christ, the crucifixion, and the burial, and the ladies who had seen the body and then gone back the next morning and the body was gone. They talked together of all these things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reason. The idea is bantering or bouncing possibilities back and forth. One saying to the other, well, I wonder if this is the explanation, and the other saying, no, I don't think so, and back and forth. What possibly could have happened? Where is the body? What is the end of all of this? As they commune together and reason, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. Why were their eyes holden? I would like to suggest to you what I believe is at least one possible answer to that. Because we're about to transition into the church age. Jesus is going back to the right hand of the Father. And it's interesting how he handles these two disciples and how he'll handle the remainder of the disciples at a future appearance. And that is this, is he always refers them back to the sufficiency and the authority of God's word. Notice, if you would, just a little further on down in the passage, verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, notice this, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And can you imagine the sermon to an audience of two, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wow. Why were their eyes holden? So that they would not rely primarily upon experience, but so that they would rely upon the sufficiency of the Scripture. He refers them back to the Old Testament prophets. And folks, it's important for us to remember his words, because there are times when it seems as if he's not there, but he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. I think about the importance of the Scripture, the sufficiency of the Word of God in the age in which we're living. Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 20, Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I where? In the midst of them. If you look over in this very passage of Scripture, at verse number 36, notice it. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood, where? In the midst of them. He has promised to those in obedience to the Great Commission that as they go, he says, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. I tell you, we see this phrase, in the midst, used multiple times. Just to say it simply and plainly, Jesus likes being in the midst of his people. He loves being where his people are. Keep your hand here and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13. Revelation 1, 13. Verse 12, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Where is he? He's in the midst of his people and his churches. Chapter 2, verse number 1, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh where? Say it. In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 6. Now our eyes are lifted to the heavenly scene. John is recording what all of us will see one day with this glorified eye. And I beheld, John says, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. Jesus loves to be in the midst of his people. We must remember his words, because they remind us that even at the times when he doesn't seem to be there, he is. And there's a greater authority than any experience, no matter how real or even true or legitimate it may be, that we must base our faith and life on. It. It is the authority of God's Word. I'll not take the time to turn there, but I'll encourage you to sometime go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Peter is putting some people in remembrance before his departure, as the Lord had prophesied to him. He says, I want to put you in remembrance, but I want you to know this. We've not followed cunningly devised fables. And we were eyewitnesses to His Majesty. We had an experience, a legitimate experience, a true experience. But even when it comes to the experience that we had on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto we do well that we take heed. Remember His word. Because in the times when it seems that He's not there, His word reminds us He's in the midst. Number two, we must remember His word because it reminds us that when He doesn't seem to know, He does. When He doesn't seem to know your trial, when He doesn't seem to know your difficulty, when He doesn't seem to know the dark valley, the valley of Baca, which you are walking, He knows. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In that He suffered, He is able also to succor them that are tempted. Notice, if you would, verse 17. From these three verses, we learn that when He doesn't seem to know, He does. And He said unto them, Jesus said unto these two disciples, oh, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as you walk and are sad? Here's a gloomy countenance. I mean, they weren't just sad in their hearts. It had communicated to their face. I wish sometimes that I could go up to Christians and just push up the corner. Some Christians walk around looking like they're waiting on a gallbladder attack to happen. Why look ye so sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him. Now, I want you to get the context. Think, who is Cleopas talking to? Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know? And hast not known? It's a knowledge of experience. Has not known the things which are come to pass there in these days. It's as if Cleopas is saying, oh, we've experienced this. We've got reason to be sad. You must be a stranger, not from around here. In fact, it was this same stranger that had invested 3.5 years weeping over this city. And had shed his last drop of blood. How oft, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would I have gathered you under my wings as a mother chick does her hens, and ye would not. It seemed to them as if He didn't know. But we must remember His words, because they remind us that when He doesn't seem to know, He does. Joe Gibbs, the former championship coach of the Washington Redskins, the favorite team of our beloved president. Not that president, this president. Told the story of flying into Washington Dulles Airport one day and being picked up by a cabbie who had just immigrated to the United States. Bad, poor accent and not familiar with the directions, and Joe Gibbs hailed the taxi, got in, and told him, I need to go to FedEx Field. And this cabbie, who was a recent immigrant, didn't know where the field was. The Washington Redskins Stadium. And Joe Gibbs had to tell this cabbie how to get him to the Washington Redskins football field. I wonder if the guy paid Joe Gibbs. On the way there, the cabbie found out that Joe Gibbs was actually the head coach of the Washington Redskins and began to tell Joe Gibbs, you need to drop back and pass more. Pass more. Hand off less. Drop back and pass more. And Joe Gibbs said the irony of it was amazing. Here's a guy who had just recently immigrated to the United States, was not familiar with American football, couldn't even get me to FedEx Field, and was presuming to tell me how to coach football. But are not we like that sometimes? Thinking that we know and he doesn't. We must remember his words because they remind us that when he doesn't seem to know, he does. Vance Havner used to tell the little quip of an elephant and a mouse walking across the bridge together. And when they got to the other side, the mouse looked up at the elephant and said, boy, we sure shook that bridge, didn't we? We think too much of ourselves sometimes. We think too much of our knowledge. We need his knowledge. And I assure you, because of what his word says, that when it seems like he doesn't know, he knows. Number three, we must remember his words because they remind us that when he doesn't seem to be there, he is. That when he doesn't seem to know, he does. But thirdly, we must remember his words because they remind us that when he doesn't seem to be at work, he is. Notice verse 19. And he said unto them, what things? That is, the things that had just happened at Jerusalem. And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. I believe part of Cleopas' problem here is he didn't have a full understanding of who Christ was. Refers to him simply as a prophet. Verse number 20, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed. The idea is he who was about to redeem Israel. And beside all this, catch the irony of this final statement here. Today is the what? The third day since these things were done. Go back over to verse number 7. Saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Everything is on track. But Cleopas, because he's not remembering the words, is thinking that the work of God has been brought to a screeching halt because of a tomb, when a tomb was a part of the plan all along, when a tomb was not a termination point but a transition point. Now, let's let the rubber meet the road. We can be incredulous at Cleopas, these two on the road to Emmaus and all of the 12 because of their struggle, but they didn't have 2,000 years of history to further compile evidence. Are we any better than they? When in times of doubt and darkness, we wonder if the work of God has ceased. We must remember his words because they remind us that even when it seems he is not at work, he is. Think with me of the whole plan. At the very instant that these two disciples walk the road to Emmaus with Jesus, what they think is a failure is in fact a great success. At this very moment, heaven is rejoicing and hell is trembling. At this very moment, the Father is satisfied. At this very moment, the payment has been made. The debt is canceled. We think we're going to see a big debt canceled tomorrow night. That is nothing in comparison to the cancellation of the debt of sin. At this very moment, hundreds of Old Testament prophecies have found their fulfillment. This very moment, the second coming is assured. At this very moment, the Spirit is about to come. At this very moment, the church is about to launch. At this very moment, the advocate is about to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Everything is on track. Remember his words, because it reminds us that when it seems he isn't at work, he is. Fourthly and finally and briefly, we must remember his words, because they remind us that when he doesn't seem to care, he does. I'm just going to briefly list these. What are some ways that the Lord Jesus Christ showed his care to that first generation of disciples and continues to show his care to every succeeding generation of disciples? It is amazing to look at chapter 24 and see how many times Christ references Scripture. One of the ways that he shows us that he cares is by giving us the proof of Scripture. Another way that he showed he cares was by giving them peace of soul. Look at verse number 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Here is peace that is offered. It's the proof of Scripture that is given. By the way, I can't preach this chapter. I got just a few minutes. Hang with me. I can't preach this chapter without looking at verse 31 and 32. I believe I would be remiss if I didn't. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us? It is just a little bit milder of a word to describe burning than the word that Peter uses in 2 Peter chapter 3 to describe the elements melting with a fervent heat. Just a little bit milder of a word. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures? Notice their emotions followed the explanation of Scripture. The latter few verses of the chapter demonstrate that as well. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Listen, let me tell you, this is not a textbook. This is not a textbook. And this is one of the easiest places in the world, if you're not careful, to begin to view this as a textbook. It is not enough to exegete. We must be excited. It is not enough to parse. We must be permeated by the Word of God. Joy. Gladness was the response, a burning in the heart. When was the last time your heart burned at the Word of God? When was the last time that there had been a passage that was maybe a little difficult in understanding and you got alone with God and the Spirit of God illuminated your mind and that thing opened up in a supernatural way and the heart burned for the things of God? That's a demonstration to you of His care, His love. Illumination, the proof of Scripture, peace of soul. Boy, the preaching of salvation was a demonstration of his care. Seeing others' lives transformed, and the Lord Jesus speaks of that in verse 47 and 48. The promise and the power of the coming Spirit, he references that in verse 49. These are all tokens, demonstrations of his care. So that as these disciples from here on out would remember his word, they would be reminded that in the times when it seems that he doesn't care, he does because his word said so. In Acts 1:8, there's the pledge of the second coming. Think of it. Remember his word. because his word reminds us that when he doesn't seem to be there, he is. When he doesn't seem to know, he does. When he doesn't seem to be at work, he is. When he doesn't seem to care, he does. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. That little infant daughter named Aina was placed in the hands of the Ericksons at that central mission station. And David Flood, as a bitter man, went back to Sweden. Within a short time, the Ericksons themselves died of malaria. And the little infant girl was left destitute, placed in the hands of American missionaries who took her back to the United States. She was adopted into a good Christian home. Years later, in Bible college, training for the ministry, if I remember the story correctly. One day in her mailbox, a magazine came that was a Swedish Christian magazine. As she was flipping through it, she couldn't understand Swedish. She had been reared in America. But a picture caught her eye. A picture of a white cross tombstone planted in the soil of the Belgian Congo. And on it was the name of her birth mother, Zvia Flood. She knew that there was a professor on campus who could speak and read Swedish. So she took the magazine to him and begged him to translate. And as he began to read, facts that she already knew came up. Young missionary couple and one young convert and a little orphaned child. And she, I can imagine, was saying, yes, 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 I know that part, but what about the rest? On, the professor went translating the story. How that one young teenage boy became a soul winner. Before it was over with, he had seen over 600 people in that village trust Christ as Savior, including the chief who had offered the initial resistance. Zvia, or pardon me, Aina, whose name was now Aggie Hurst, made the quickest trip that she could to Sweden and located her birth father, who, once she got there, found out was on his deathbed. And at his deathbed, just a few weeks from death, she told him the rest of the story. Daddy, Daddy, you'll never believe what happened to that one soul that Mommy won to Christ. Now there are 600 believers in that village, and now even more, and the gospel is getting spread, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much. Daddy, when it seemed as if he wasn't there, he was. When it seemed that he didn't know, he did. When it seemed that he wasn't at work, he was. When it seemed that he didn't care, he did. And he still does. And David Flood broke in repentance and got right with God just weeks before the Lord took him home to glory. Remember his word. I'm told, for truth, the story that occurred a number of years ago on the coast of North Carolina. A father and his two children were swimming in the ocean, an 8 or 9 year old boy, an 11 or 12 year old daughter. They got caught in a rip current. Rip currents can move as quickly as 1 to 2 feet per second. The father realized that he and his two children were in danger, and he knew he did not have enough strength to swim both of his children back to shore. He told his oldest daughter's daughter, 11 to 12 years old, sweetheart, I've taught you how to tread water. You can tread water all day long. I've got to get your brother back to shore. I promise you that once I do, I'll get help and we will come and find you. With that, he took his little 8 to 9 year old boy, swam parallel to the shore till he was out of the rip current and then back to shore. exhausted, he collapsed on the beach. Help was acquired. Boats were gathered, and back out into the ocean they went. Several hours later, and probably a couple of miles out into the ocean, the rescue teams found this little girl peacefully treading water. When they pulled her into the boat, the rescuers were all amazed at how calm she was. And they said, "Well, how can you be so calm?" She said, "My daddy told me that I can tread water all day and that when he got back to shore, he would come for me." On her father's word, she calmly survived. On my father's word, I do not have to calmly survive. I can confidently thrive. Remember his word. Father, thank you. Bless the preaching of your word to your glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus.